Hello, friends. How are you all this Sunday morning? I wish I could join you on this great Sunday, and I hope to shortly. I hope that you all enjoy your fellowship and your friendship, and that there'll be many great chats about what has happened in the last 4 months, and that you all delight in one another's company and encourage one another. And hopefully I can help encourage you as well remotely by this message today, which I'm going to give from the book of Jonah. Before we pray, I'll just cast a quick eye over the book for you. Jonah was one of the minor prophets, and he ministered about 8 centuries before Christ. His name means dove, and we get a lot more information. Well, we get a fair bit of information in 2 Kings about him, chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. We can see that his father's name was Amittai, which means truth-bearing or truth-giving. So that's a pretty good name for a prophet's father. We can see that he came from a village in northern Israel called Gath Hefer. And even though he ministered in 800, that was just a short period before the Assyrians came in and completely destroyed the northern kingdom, including Jonah's own little village. And that happened in 722. But Jonah was living in a time when Assyria was going through a bit of a bad patch, and Syria as well to the north was a bit weak. So northern Israel took advantage of the weakness of her two foes at this time. And that's kind of the background to Jonah's prophecy to King Jeroboam II in 2 Kings. We can see that he prophesied to this king that he would go in and that he would recapture some of the lands that had been lost in other skirmishes with other nations around them in the time since the days of Solomon. So Jonah must have been, you know, a reasonably upbeat prophet at that time till he got this message from God. We can see that Jesus gives him an honorary mention in Matthew 12. And even though he was ministering in a time when there was relative prosperity in northern Israel, that they were regaining some of their lands and things looked fairly hunky-dory, the nation still was going through terrible idolatry, social injustices, unfaithfulness, and many of the other minor prophets, as we know, speak about these issues. So it wasn't all rosy in the garden in the time of Jonah. The theme, many of them, you could summarize the main theme and say that it's a theme of God's love and God's provision and God's care for all nations, not just Israel. Anyone who's taking notes there or would like to make a mental note of a nice way of looking at the book of Jonah, we could say that chapter 1 could be summarized as running from God. Chapter 2, we could say, would be running to God. Chapter 3, running with God. And chapter 4, running ahead of God. So before we get into it, we'll pray and ask God to just clear our minds and help us focus on his word and try and hear him speak through his word. Father God, we just pray that you'll be with us this morning in spirit as we go through your word. That you will help me, Father, to clear it or to pass on the message or the content you would want me and you would want you through me to pass on to the dear brothers and sisters. But Father, more than anything else, would you help us to act on something that might prick our conscience during the sermon. Father, your word is true. We believe in it. We believe that it is a light and a lamp to our feet. So, Father, help us to be active in pursuing to follow out what you say in these words. We thank you, Lord. Amen. So we'll start by reading verse 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So the book opens up with a request by God to Jonah, his prophet, to carry out a mission for him in the land of Nineveh. Jonah is having none of it. He rushes down to the seaside port of Jaffa, which is Jaffa today, I believe, catches up with a bunch probably of Phoenician sailors, pays his fare, and heads straight over on a sun holiday to Spain. Tarshish, the commentators believe, is in eastern Spain. It would be a bit like someone in Athlone being given a package and told, look, deliver this package to Dublin. And they bolt for Galway, take a boat from Galway City, head over to New York and end up in LA. He went the very opposite to what God asked him. Now, we might question the reaction of Jonah, but at least we get too judgmental. We should really cut the bloke a little bit of slack. Because even though he was clearly rebelling against God, he might have had a good reason. Would we have fared any better in his shoes? Now, we do find out really the answer to the reason why he did rebel and why he did run and why he didn't want to carry out this mission. We do find it in chapter 4 in Jonah. But before we have a spoiler alert, we'll just try and see what we can glean from chapter 1 for today, because we do get several big clues from that. The first reason, I suppose, and it's a very good reason, why Jonah ran was he was in danger of losing his life. Imagine a Jew walking up a Berlin street in 1941 with a soapbox, climbing up on it and asking Nazi Germany to repent of their terrible activities against the Jewish people and against other nations. How long do you think that person will last? I wouldn't think very long. Now, many historians reckon that the Assyrian regime was even worse than Nazi, by far. In fact, some historians call her a terrorist state, a true terrorist state. Even for her time, she was unusually violent, exhibiting terrible cruelty on the nations it defeated, partaking in the most barbaric and torturous acts, and worst of all, gloating in its victories, even memorializing their victories and the terrible, brutal acts they did on people, on big, large stone relief panels. So that's the first reason, and it's a very legitimate reason why Jonah would feel like running to Tarshish. The second reason, it might be a bit more subtle. I think he was mistrusting God. You see, no prophet up to then had ever been asked to carry the message of God in God's name outside Israel, outside the boundaries of the nation of Israel, and to the Assyrians of all people. And to have Jonah, of all the prophets, who was a very patriotic prophet because he did support the violent King Jeroboam and his land-grabbing deals. This prophet in particular hated and feared the Assyrians. He was very patriotic. And to have him go into this awful place and deliver a message of hope, it just didn't seem to make sense. Nothing about the whole mission made sense. And just because Jonah could not see any sense in it, he figured there must not have been any sense in it. You see, he had misunderstood God's motives and was certainly not going to share in God's mission on this one. So he ran. But the interesting thing is, the funny thing is, God would not let him run. God said to himself, well, look, if Jonah will not go into Nineveh for me, I'll make him go into a storm. So in verse 4 we read, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Now these sailors, Phoenicians probably, were probably very hardened seamen. They'd seen many, many storms before. But it looks like right from the very beginning, this particular storm was a terrible one. In the following verses 5 to 7, if we go through them, we'll see that the terrible mariners, or the terrified mariners, they appealed to their gods after first trying all physical avenues to try and lighten the boat and try and make it safer. They threw out stuff. But listen to this. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his god. They probably would have had different gods. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So we can see a huge contrast here between the sailors and Jonah. The sailors are active. They're trying to do stuff to save themselves, to get them out of this predicament. Jonah is passive. He's sleeping, probably a very restless, depressed, dejected sleep down in the bowels of the boat. He's not happy. He's sulking big time. He is just not happy with God's instruction to him. And now he's beginning to realize that this storm perhaps is because of him. And that's making him even more annoyed and depressed. But the question I want to address now is, why would the sailors, it says, all appeal to their gods? Wouldn't you think that they just try and row harder or just even throw more stuff out of the boat and physically try and get this boat to safety? Why do they appeal to their gods? Well, it worked like this. In ancient Near East at that time, there was a belief that the gods had created order out of chaos, but that this chaos really had only been tamed. It hadn't been abolished in any way. It hadn't been gotten rid of. So it was always a constant threat in their lives. And the sea, people thought, was the embodiment of all this lawlessness and chaotic forces. So we can appreciate why sailors in particular would be terrified of storms. They just thought the gods were angry. That's why they all called on their gods. But what does Jonah do? He sleeps. How could anyone sleep at a time like this? The sailors were probably asking that very same question. In fact, the captain of verse 6 is not impressed, and he goes and he rebukes. It goes down into the bottom of the ship and he rebukes Jonah. He says in verse 6, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain is rebuking Jonah. He's angry with Jonah because Jonah is showing no concern for his own fate or their fate. He's showing no care for the common good of people, even though he's a religious man. What a captain. The captain must have thought, what a disgrace. And you know what? He was right. So the sailors did what a lot of people in those days did in those days. They appealed to the lords through their gods by casting lots. And we can see the sailors then cast lots to determine, you know, who was at fault? Who was to blame for this debacle? And you guessed it, the lot fell on Jonah. So they gather around Jonah and they bombard him with questions, trying to figure out how he was to blame. What exactly is going on? Look at verse 8. They said, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And of what people are you?" Now really, these questions, they all boil down to identity questions. But the sailors they're not asking these questions to simply find out some personal information or casual background information on Jonah. These sailors are trying to establish what God should he be praying to? Because in those days, your God was tied to your country. They were really asking, whose are you? Or who owns you? I remember when I was a kid, Radio na Gaeltacht, they did a lovely program where they sent a man around to many of the schools in Connemara. And he would talk to the kids. And he came to our school. And he'd listen to our songs. He'd listen to poetry. And he would just try and get a bit of crack out of the kids. But one day he asked this small kid, I think it was in our school actually, otherwise I wouldn't have remembered the story. And this kid was in senior infants. He was certainly one of the infants. And in Irish, you can ask someone where they come from in different ways. And the way that the particular host asked this kid was, "Whose are you?" or "Who owns you?" Now the customary answer is, well, "I'm of the clan of Flaherty," or "I'm of the clan of Folan," or whatever. So he asked this kid, "Whose are you?" And the kid answered, he asked the kid, "Who owns you?" And this little kid answered, looked up to him, a little boy, and he says, "Daddy owns me." Now that story was so cute and it was so funny, and we still tell it amongst our siblings today. But you know what? There's a great insight to be seen from the kid's answer. His dad was the most valued thing in his life. He got his identity from his dad. That's why he said, "Daddy owns me." Notice when Jonah is asked the same type of question, his response is very interesting. He answers in verse 9, he says, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Even though he acknowledges God, he acknowledges Yahweh, Jonah places, do you notice, his race, his ethnicity first, because he says, "I am a Hebrew." That's his first order of importance. Now, this is very telling. This is a great clue as to the motivation behind Jonah running from God's request in the first place. What Jonah is really saying is, well, I'm a good, proud Israelite, and Yahweh is my God. Now, people still do that today, you know. We've all heard it. People still put their race before their religion. If you ask any good Irishman, is he a Catholic? He'd probably say, well, of course I'm Catholic, I'm Irish. Or if you ask any Norwegian what religion they are, he'll say, well, of course I'm Lutheran, I'm Norwegian. In the same way, Jonah was answering and responding to the request by the sailors the same way that any good patriotic Hebrew would. He was putting his nationality first. And this is the rub. If he was putting his nationality first, it's no wonder that he was not seeing the wider picture of God's mission of mercy for all the nations, not just Israel. He reckoned that the blessing of God would only begin be given to Israel. The Assyrians had absolutely no right to it, he would have thought. Now, his answer really shook the sailors, because he was really claiming that his God was above all the other gods. Remember what I said earlier, that their belief was that the gods had created order? But Jonah is saying that his God actually created the sea, not just the chaotic forces that lived in it. His God, in effect, he was saying, was superior. They must have thought, boy, we're in trouble. His God is to be feared, much more powerful than any of our gods. But now at least they had determined the cause of the storm. So they ask Jonah in verse 11, a logical question. What should we do to sort this problem out? They say, what shall we do to you so the sea will be quiet for us? Jonah in verse 12 gives them the answer. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will be quiet for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Ah, some might think, is Jonah beginning to repent? Is this heart of stone, this apathetic figure, beginning to melt a bit, beginning to soften? He says, the sea will quiet down for you. Tim Keller writes a brilliant book on the book of Jonah. It's called The Prodigal Prophet. And to quote him, he says, referring to this, Jonah starts to take responsibility for the situation, not because he's looking at God, but because he's looking at them. And this is significant, Keller says. He carries on to wonder if Jonah is submitting finally to God here, or is he still rebelling against God? He concludes probably somewhere in between. But Keller does note that Jonah at least is now looking at the sailors with pity and not with contempt. And this has got to be a better thing. One of the first signs of a heart that God is working on is that it begins to look outside of itself and to the needs and the troubles and the pains of others, putting itself into other people's shoes, seeing the problems from their perspective. And this looks to be what Jonah is about to do. He's thinking of others now. It's as if he's saying, look, throw me in because I'm to blame, not you guys. And so, probably a bit begrudgingly, he willingly asks to be thrown in. Interestingly, though, the mariners don't throw him straight away. Why not? Most of us would have. They row frantically to try and reach dry land. And the reason is they value life. And this is another great theme from this book. These pagans did what Jonah should have been doing from the beginning. They were showing him what it means to be a good neighbor. And they weren't even the people of God. It should be a humbling experience when the world shows the people of God how to conduct themselves. This is another sermon. We have no time for this now. We'll push on. The sailors, what they do is they try and increase their efforts to row to safely. But now they realize that it's no good. They're doomed. So they appeal to God for deliverance and forgiveness for what they're about to do. Notice the way they appeal to God. O Lord, verse 14, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These sailors who are about to drown, and what do? They pray out to God. Jonah didn't. Nowhere in chapter 1 do we see Jonah praying anywhere to God. And even more intellingly and importantly, listen to this. They use his covenantal name Yahweh. They don't just refer to him in the general sense of God, Elohim, like pagans would have. They use the personal covenantal name Yahweh. They seem to be acknowledging Yahweh as supreme. They flung Jonah in then. Then the men, verse 16, feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah had been flung into the heaving seas over the waves that were threatening to come over the boat. The seas instantly calm. And now the text tells us that they were more exceedingly scared than they were before. What's going on? Wouldn't you have thought that they would have been celebrating their deliverance, whooping and dancing around on the deck of the ship? But no, almost like the sea has gone calm, they've gone calm. They're very quiet because they've suddenly realized that this God is very different to their gods. This God, just like Jonah said, has power over the sea and the land. And they're probably thinking, if he has this kind of power over nature, he has this power over them as well. Now, did the sailors come to have a saving faith in Yahweh? Foxhole conversions are notoriously fickle. But the funny thing about this is, it does seem to indicate that they offered their sacrifices and made their vows after they were saved, after it was all safe. They could have just walked off and forgot about the whole thing. It does appear that they committed themselves to the Lord. But not all commentators agree on this, so only the Lord knows the answer to that question. Does Jonah remind you of anyone? Well, if we're honest, if I'm honest, Jonah reminds me of myself at times. Sometimes I run from God. Sometimes I and others who claim to be Christians show less grace and mercy than the world does. Sometimes we can love our neighbor badly. We often ignore seeking our Lord when we should be in times of troubles. We try to rely on our own rowing. And we can at times forget who our real identity is. We can at times forget who owns us. But those who have put their faith in Jesus, who have believed in him to fix the broken relationship that we had with God, we still have a great hope. Even though we may act like Jonah at times, not exactly modeling Christ-like behavior, God is working with us. He's working in us. We may lose battles with sin, but God encourages us to strive and press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul said in Philippians. I get great encouragement, and I love John chapter 17, where Jesus, before his crucifixion, is praying to the Father. And we read in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 17 some fantastic truths. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," he's referring to his disciples there, "but also for those who will believe in me because of their word. But also for those who will believe in me because of their word." That's us. Jesus has prayed for us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Remember back in the Old Testament times when the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies and the high priest would go in once a year, never without blood, and he'd wear that big breastplate on his breast with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and their logos, insignias or whatever it was placed on it. And it kind of symbolized the fact that Israel was placed close onto the heart of the high priest, closest to his heart, near and dear to him. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, burning incense, which symbolized the prayers going up to God. Well, think of Jesus Christ in the very throne room of God. And he's coming in the presence of the Lord with prayers on our behalf. Isn't that fantastic? Actual prayers on our behalf. And on his heart, instead of having the breastplate with the 12 nations of Israel on it, he has each one of us who have come to him in faith. He knows us by name, he knows us personally, and he's telling the Father about us. He owns us. We can't slip from his grasp, and this should be a great, great solace and comfort to us in times of trouble. This should greatly encourage us to be like Christ, more and more, and less like Jonah at this particular time. Does Jonah remind you of anyone else? Well, he does remind us of Christ. Now, some may say, oh, come on, how can this rogue remind us of Christ? Well, he is really a picture or a type of Jesus, albeit he's not a perfect one. Jesus even confirms this in Matthew 12 when he says, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jonah and Christ are similar in that both of them offer themselves up sacrificially for the good of others. They both offered themselves up sacrificially for the good of others. Jonah offered himself up for the good of the sailors, and Jesus offers himself up on the cross for the good of sinners, to save them from their sin burden. It's a wonderful, wonderful, noble thing to do. Think of the best movies that you've ever seen or the best books you've ever read. I bet you that the one reoccurring theme there is one of love or self-sacrifice. People may be offering themselves up for a good cause, or people offering themselves up for others, just out of sheer love and kindness and care. People that are so loving like this, people who sacrifice so much like this, they quickly become our heroes. I mean, people make statues of them and write books and write poetry about them. People don't like to forget people like this. Where does this trait come from, this great ability to be self-sacrificing that some people just seem to have more than others? Well, I think that God has worked it in us. You see, we are made in God's image. And one of the most defining and clear characteristics of God is his character of, or the trait that he is a self-sacrificing God. He is a giving God. So it's no wonder that we, his creation, reflect it sometimes, albeit poorly, but we do reflect it. You see, some of the sweetness of God is still to be seen in all people, not just believers. And another thing, true love is always sacrificial. And sacrificial is all love is always very, very hard. We can all attest to this. Think of good parents and all the sacrifices that they make for their children. The years and years and years of struggle and toil and hard work where they have to put themselves second and put their kids first so their kids will live up or live to be healthy adults. This is what true love looks like. It's not easy. And this is what God asks us, his followers, to do as well, because we are made in his image. 1 John 4:11 has this profound verse. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This is a very deep verse. We can only touch on it. How can we love one another like he loved us? Well, we must be self-sacrificial. We must be giving of our time, energies, characters, resources, our humor, our very identity. We must be willing to give it up for the brothers and the sisters. But more importantly, we must be willing to give it up for the world, to show the world what it's like to be fueled by a self-sacrificing character, a self-sacrificing identity, which we find in Christ. Just doing small things for one another, checking up to see how we're getting on, encouraging one another, praying for one another, praying with one another, texting one another, crying with one another, laughing with one another, sharing one another's burdens. Beloved, if God, said John, so loved us, seems to presume something there. How did God love us? Well, the offering up of God, or by God, of his son on the cross. It's the ultimate act. There is nothing more he could give. He gave himself completely. He left no stone unturned. He threw all the cargo into the sea. There was nothing else he could have done except give himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 to 6 are lovely. Paul writes to Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Notice there the go-between, Jonah, or not Jonah, but Jesus, reflecting Jonah. The main character in God's plan for salvation is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ willingly gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the good news. And not alone that, he invites everyone who hasn't a knowledge of this, who has only heard of this, he invites us all and everyone to repent, lest we end up floundering in our sea of sin. Those who never knew and don't know Christ, he's always willing to welcome into the sheepfold. We should really let Jesus be our Jonah. If you felt moved to ask God to forgive your sin burden, you know, he would love for you to ask that. He delights in people like you. He delights in showing his mercy and his kindness. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are in Isaiah 55. On the surface of it, it appears he's talking about food. But he's not really. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about those people who are hungry for peace with God. And Isaiah 55 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price." This invitation comes without any cost to the person who asks, except perhaps your pride. But it costs our Saviour Jesus Christ more than we will ever comprehend. Let us give glory to him. We'll pray just to God to settle our minds. Father, we just thank you that you've helped us work your way through chapter 1 here of Jonah. We've seen a picture of you, Lord, of your self-giving and your self-sacrifice in the character of Jonah. Although he wasn't perfect, he was still reflecting something very noble, something which you had worked into him. Father, would you help us during the week to show maybe just in one small way some love to either the brothers or the sisters or to the world, so that we can reflect our Father, so that we can reflect his character and give him glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I hope you all have a good week, and I hope to join you again next week for Jonah chapter 2, where we see Jonah praying from the belly of a very big fish. See you then. Bye-bye.